It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two outstanding talks. First, a talk by Brother Buddy Youngren, president of the Joseph Smith Senior Family Organization. The title of his talk today, Joseph and Emma, A Love Story. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, January 17th in the year 1986, from our Sunday Forum Classic Series. On Sunday Fireside, a talk by Brother Buddy Youngren, Joseph and Emma, A Love Story.
I'm certainly honored and excited to be here to talk to you today. I came into the church when I was about the age of most of you. I haven't always been a member, and I've been less than enthusiastic about Joseph Smith. Years ago, I was a student in Southern California. I was out mowing the lawn one Saturday morning. A neighbor lady came over and said, "Buddy, we're having a cottage meeting at our home tonight. We'd like you to attend. Two young elders from Salt Lake City will be presenting the Joseph Smith story." Well, I was intrigued. I had never met young elders before. That was a paradoxical puzzle. And I was naive enough to believe that cottage meeting meant food, so I went. It's a different kind of food. I remember the senior companion that was in charge presented the Joseph Smith story, as we had it in the pamphlet, Joseph Smith Tells His Own Story. Then he asked if any of us had any questions. I remember raising my hand. I said, "Yes, I have a question. Isn't it true that your church reveres Joseph Smith over the Savior?" He said, "Oh, no, that isn't true. The correct name of the church is the Church of Jesus Christ." And he hurriedly opened his Doctrine and Covenants and read me a section from it that put the order straight, that the Savior was first and Joseph Smith was in a subordinate position. And then tactfully, he called upon his junior companion to close in prayer. I still remember the words of that prayer. That nervous young man with his eyes tightly closed said, "All these things we ask in the name of Joseph Smith. Amen." That set my objective research period back about 3 years. It's so often easy to think one thing and say another. It's the meaning that we really need to be about obtaining in this life. We need to dig a little deeper than sometimes the surface might indicate that it's worthy to dig. When I began teaching several years ago at the Pasadena Playhouse in Southern California, I became interested in doing a play or a book or perhaps a screen treatment about the prophet Joseph and his wife Emma. And I entered into a research period that has taken me really up to the present day. I learned of a blood descendant of Joseph Smith and Emma that lived in nearby Eagle Rock. I looked her up and interviewed her about her progenitors, and she led me to other descendants. And to date, I have interviewed about 300 living descendants of Joseph Smith and Emma Hale. And I've been able to obtain a lot of gleanings from their history that do not appear in the church history books. I'm here today to share with you the love story of Joseph and Emma. It began in November of 1825. Joseph the prophet went with his father a distance of about 125 miles from Palmyra to Harmony, Pennsylvania, to work for a man by the name of Josiah Stoll. While they were in Pennsylvania, they boarded at the Isaac Hale Elizabeth Lewis home. The prophet Joseph came from a large family. He had 10 brothers and sisters. There were 11 children born to Joseph Sr. and Lucy Mack. He was the fifth child and the fourth son in this family of 11 children. He was tall, He was 6 feet, 2 inches in height. He was above average height. Average height 100 years ago for a man would be 5 feet, seven. So the prophet standing 6 feet, two would be the equivalent of a man 6'4 or 6'5 today. Joseph's brothers, Hiram, Samuel, and William stood 6'3". And the baby brother of the family, Don Carlos, was 6'4". The prophet's father, Joseph Smith Sr., who was also famed as a wrestler long ahead of Joseph, was also 6 feet two. Prophet had a fair complexion, penetrating blue eyes, dishwater blonde hair, and a great physique. He built up those muscles by pulling tree trunk roots out of the ground and farming with his father and brothers. While they boarded at the Isaac Hale home, Joseph became aware of one of Isaac Hale's children, Emma Hale. She assisted her mother in preparing meals for the boarders. Emma was the seventh child and a third daughter in a family of nine. She was above average height. She was, as near as we can tell, about 5'7 or 5'8. She had hazel eyes, very dark hair, and olive complexion. And after they were married, contemporaries of the prophet and Emma said that when they went walking down the streets of Kirtland or the streets of Nauvoo, they were a regal or a royal couple in their countenance and deportment. During the summer of 1826, Joseph and Emma became what Shakespeare would describe star-crossed lovers. Joseph came to Isaac Hale, his prospective father-in-law, to ask for Emma's hand in marriage. And Isaac Hale said, "This I steadfastly refuse to do, knowing that that young man followed a vocation of which I did not approve." In order to understand Isaac Hale, you'd have to understand that he combined the best characteristics of a Teviot in Fiddler on the Roof and Archie Bunker in All in the Family. We don't have the record of the conversation, but we can use our imagination when Isaac Hale said, "Well, son, how do you intend to support my daughter?" And he said, "Well, sir, I'm working on this book." How would you explain what kind of book you were working on to Archie Bunker? You'd have an idea of the dilemma that faced the prophet. In fact, the opposition of Emma's family was so great that exactly 159 years ago, tomorrow, Joseph and Emma eloped on the 18th of January, 1827. My wife and I will also be celebrating our anniversary tomorrow. Not nearly 159 years, but I knew that someday I might forget our anniversary, but I knew I'd never forget Joseph and Emma's, so I planned it out that way. They went a distance of about 9 miles out of Pennsylvania into New York State to a little village of South Bainbridge and were married at the home of Squire Zachariah Tarble. When Isaac Hale heard of the elopement, he said, "That Joseph Smith is not an honest man. He has stolen my daughter and married her. I would have rather followed her to the grave." Now, those are harsh words. And you think, on the surface, the old fuddy-duddy, who needs him anyway if he's going to have that kind of an attitude? But if you take Isaac Hale's words just at their surface meaning, you miss a great deal about the man and of the relationship he shared with Emma. We've all heard of the story of the prophet Joseph in the spring of 1820, experiencing a vision in a grove of trees. But few of us are as familiar with an experience Sister Emma had when she was 7 or 8 years old. She too had an experience in a grove of trees, not far from her parents' home on the banks of the Susquehanna River. Sister Emma grew up a devout Methodist. Her uncle and her grandfather had both been Methodist preachers in the area that she and her parents resided. She often sang in the Methodist church. She had a lovely soprano singing voice throughout her lifetime. She played the piano, the organ, led singing. She became concerned as a young girl about her father's salvation. He didn't believe it was necessary to be baptized or affiliate with any church. So one particular Sunday morning, she made it the subject of prayer. She went into a grove of trees and she knelt down and she prayed out loud with all her might that her father might become converted to Christianity. Isaac Hale was a hunter. He was entering the woods that particular Sunday to hunt, and he heard the little prayer his daughter was offering up in his behalf, and it melted his tough old heart. He went out and he was baptized. And though he had 8 other children, from that day on, he and Emma share a special relationship. So as we view her elopement with Joseph Smith, we have to realize that it wasn't that she loved her father or her mother or brothers and sisters any the less. She just loved Joseph, oh, so much more. I did a little checking in the footnotes of the church history book and found out at the time of their marriage, the prophet was just barely legal. He had turned 21 the preceding December 23rd, 1826. He hadn't been 21 even a month yet when he got married. Emma, on the other hand, was 18 months his senior. She was 22 and a half years old. Girls married in Pennsylvania at the average age of 16. Among Sister Emma's contemporaries, she was already viewed as being an old maid. So I have concluded quite probably that Emma kidnapped Joseph and married him. Knowing that they might not be welcome back in Harmony, Pennsylvania, Joseph and Emma made the 125-mile journey to Palmyra, New York, to the border of the two townships of Manchester and Palmyra, where his family had a farm. And Joseph and Emma became house guests. And the prophet farmed with his father for a season in order to provide for his wife. Many months later, when the evening of September 21st, or the early morning hours of September 22nd, 1827, came along, Joseph came upstairs into the guest room where Emma was asleep and said, "Emma, wake up, get up, put on your bonnet, put on your shawl. We have an appointment." And as Emma sat up in bed in the dark, fumbling for her shawl and bonnet, she said, "An appointment, Joseph? At this hour, where on earth do we have an appointment?" And the prophet said, "At a hill, Emma, not far from my parents' home." So after she was dressed, they got in a borrowed carriage and went the few miles to what we now call the Hill Cumorah. Yes, Sister Emma was with the prophet the night he obtained the record of the Nephites. She didn't go up the hill with him. She stayed in the carriage, held the reins of the horse, but she was there. The prophet couldn't find a street light to park the carriage under to keep Emma comforted in the night. She didn't even have a local radio station to tune into. As he disappeared into the night up the hill, she had only the sounds the little critters make from the bush to keep her company until her husband returned. How long he was gone, we don't know. We don't know what must have been going through Sister Emma's mind as she sat there in that carriage waiting for her husband. The fears, the anxieties that she experienced, we can only speculate. But presently, her husband reappeared, the object of his quest, wrapped in a linen frock coat. He got in the carriage, and the weight of the man and the weight of the burden he was carrying caused it to tip exceedingly. The last year of his life, the prophet's tailor tells us he weighed 215 pounds. So this was a large man. And it has been estimated that depending on the gold content of the plates of the Book of Mormon, those gold plates weighed anywhere from 60 to 200 pounds. So you can understand why that little carriage would tilt. The prophet was excited. He told Sister Emma, indeed, he had at last obtained the record, and she was to help him in the translation process. But she was not allowed to see the gold plates. Joseph told her that at a future time, there would be certain witnesses chosen to see the gold plates. And indeed they were, but Sister Emma was never privileged to see them. There were three witnesses, as you will recall, that gave their testimony in the foreword of the Book of Mormon, and then later eight witnesses, and even Mother Whitmer, the mother of John Whitmer, saw those gold plates, but Sister Whitmer, or Sister Emma, never saw them. And yet she leaves us one of the finest testimonies we have of the divine nature of the Book of Mormon. She said, "I have not the slightest doubt that the Book of Mormon is of divine authenticity. I sat across the table from my husband and wrote with my own hand the words of that book as they fell from his lips." On occasion, Sister Emma says, the prophet could not even pronounce the words the Lord would give him. He would spell them, and she would give him the pronunciation. One such word that she remembered particularly was the word Sariah. The prophet could spell it, but he couldn't pronounce it. And on another occasion, while they were working, the prophet looked up, his face flushed white. He said, "Emma, did Jerusalem have a wall around it?" She said, "Why, yes, Joseph, Jerusalem has a wall around it. Everybody knows that." He said, "Thank goodness, I thought I was being deceived." And went right on translating the record. Sister Emma sums it all up by saying, "I know that it would be impossible for a learned man to produce that work, much less the unlearned man I knew my husband to be." So they returned home from the hill Cumorah that night. During the weeks ahead, Sister Emma announced to the prophet Joseph and his parents that she was expecting that the senior Smiths would become grandparents by the following summer. And the prophet Joseph found it necessary to take extra work after his farming chores were completed in order to earn a little extra money and put away a nest egg to pay for the expenses connected with the new arrival. On one occasion, while he was away at Waterloo, digging a well, a distance of about 17 miles round trip from his parents' home, Sister Emma learned of a plot to steal the gold plates from their hiding place by a mob. She went to Joseph Sr. and asked for a horse, that her husband must be warned of the plot to steal the gold plates. Joseph Sr. said they didn't have a regular horse on the premises. They had a stray that his young son William had fastened a grass bridle for, but it wasn't broken, and he didn't think she should be riding it in her expectant state. But Sister Emma insisted. She said Joseph must be warned. So she got on the horse, rode to Waterloo, returned with Joseph, and they saw to the safety of the gold plates. But there would be consequences for that ride. Joseph and Emma and his parents held a family council following this event. It was decided that if they were to do the Lord's work, they could not stay in New York. Emma wrote a letter to her father to see if some reconciliation might not be effected, and obviously the old man acquiesced. He sent his son Alva with a buckboard to fetch Joseph and Emma back to Harmony, Pennsylvania. I'm sure he was entertaining hopes that he could still have that marriage annulled. But when Joseph and Emma arrived during the Christmas season of 1827, her Christmas present to her parents was the news that they too would become grandparents the next summer. So our Archie Bunker Hale had to grin and bear it. But I'm almost certain there was little harmony in that part of Harmony, Pennsylvania during the ensuing months. As Emma became confined with her pregnancy during the last months of it, she was unable to assist her husband in the translation process. Martin Harris came from Palmyra. He'd been a friend of Joseph's parents. He was converted to the work even before it was begun. And he arrived during the winter of 1828 to assist Joseph in the work. By the 1st of June of that year, they had a 116-page manuscript completed, and most of you know the story of Martin pleading with the prophet to borrow that manuscript, and after telling him twice he couldn't take it, the prophet gave in the third time, but insisted that he sign a written pledge and give his word that he would return in 2 weeks. 2 weeks came and went, and Martin didn't return. Meanwhile, on the 15th of June, 1828, Joseph and Emma have their first child born to them at Harmony, Pennsylvania. They name this child Alvin, after the prophet's older brother Alvin, who died in November of 1823. Alvin died 2 months after the first visitation of the angel Moroni, long before the Book of Mormon would come forth. But he died with a testimony that the book was true and that his brother was indeed a prophet of God. Not only Joseph's wife, but his brothers and his sisters, his mother and his father, and later his children, stood by him with that testimony that he was a truthful man and that indeed he was a prophet of God. Well, to honor this older brother, Joseph and Emma named their firstborn Alvin. But Alvin only lives a few hours and then dies. Emma very nearly dies herself from complications having to do with the birth of this son, probably due to that bareback, horseback ride she made to warn the prophet of the danger the gold plates were in. Joseph does not sleep for 3 days and 2 nights. He sits at the bedside of his wife, and when she's well enough to be left in the care of her mother, he sees to the burial of his infant son. He's in the very act of burying that child when word reaches him that Martin Harris has lost the 116-page manuscript. One can only guess at which tragedy would weigh the heaviest in the prophet's heart, the loss of the manuscript or the loss of his son or the near loss of his wife. A great dark period descends on Joseph and Emma after he makes a trip to Palmyra and returns and finds out indeed the manuscript is gone. It doesn't matter if it's been burned or stolen or lost. It's gone. If ever Joseph and Emma needed comforting words from the Lord, it's during this time. But as far as I can tell, no comforting words are given. There are words of chastisement recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants. Chastisement for fearing God more than man. But Joseph learns that God is indeed merciful. And by April of 1829, he is again called to the work. A young school teacher makes the 125-mile journey from Palmyra to Harmony to assist Joseph in the work. He is 22-year-old Oliver Cowdery. And in what Oliver describes as 6 weeks, a time never to be forgotten, the entire Book of Mormon, as we have it now, was brought forth and translated by the power of God. Joseph acting as mouth, Oliver acting as scribe. About this time, Isaac Hale comes over to the younger Smith's home and says, "I want to see these gold plates, Joseph, that are the subject of so much excitement in the neighborhood." Well, the young prophet hadn't learned the art of tact. He said something about not casting pearls before swine. And Isaac Hale Bunker went right through his harmonious roof. And he said, turning to Emma, "Daughter, when people have things on my premises and I'm not entitled to see them, then they're no longer welcome here. And if you go off with this plowboy from Palmyra again, we never want to see you again." Well, again, those were harsh words. If you don't understand the relationship that Emma had with her father, you don't know the struggle that she was made to endure. But when Oliver Cowdery's future brother-in-law, David Whitmer, comes with a wagon to take Oliver and Joseph and Emma to Fayette, to his parents' home, Emma gets in the back of the wagon with Joseph, and as they ride off away from her Harmony, Pennsylvania home, she never looks back. And never again in her lifetime does she see her father and mother. They go to Fayette, New York, where the church is formally organized April 6, 1830. On that historic day, there were about 45 or 50 people present, in addition to the 6 incorporators. All of the Smith family, spouses and children, were there. All of the Whitmer family, spouses and children, were there. Friends of Joseph's parents from New York, the Rockwells, came over on that occasion. The prophet Joseph saw his mother and father baptized that day. Sister Emma was not baptized that day. Why? I don't know. She was baptized the following June in one of the Seneca Lakes by Oliver Cowdery. The following month, July, 1830. The 25th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, as we have it now, was received by the prophet Joseph for his wife, Emma. The only example we have of Latter-day Scripture being revealed for a woman specifically. In that revelation, Sister Emma is designated the elect lady. She is told that she is indeed a daughter of God, that her sins are forgiven her, that she is to be a helpmeet to her husband, to go with him at the time of his going, that she is to make a selection of sacred hymns for the church, that she is to instruct members of her sex. And she's told in the fourth verse not to murmur at the things which she had not seen. For it was wisdom in God that those things were withheld from her and the world in a time to come. What things had Sister Emma not seen? She had not seen the gold plates. How would you feel in her position, sacrificing everything which she did to help Joseph, acting as scribe but not being able to see the record? She tells a granddaughter that she hefted the gold plates on one occasion as they lay in the home just covered with a cloth, and she dusted under them. And on another occasion, she traced the characters through the cloth with her finger. And on another occasion, she took her thumb and rattled the edges of the gold plates, and they rang with a metallic sound. But she always insisted she wasn't curious about seeing them. She said she was satisfied that her husband was indeed a prophet of God. Sister Emma was called upon to live by faith. And this is why the evidence of her eyes was denied her. The prophet Joseph lived by knowledge. This was the great difference between them. When the prophet Joseph came out of the grove in the spring of 1820, his feet were already placed on the road that would lead to martyrdom at Carthage. He was told in the sixth section of the Doctrine and Covenants, "Even if they do unto you as they have done unto me, blessed are you, for ye shall dwell with me in glory." The prophet could not sin against the Holy Ghost by denying his testimony, denying what he knew to be true, for it would be an unforgivable sin. But for Sister Emma, who lived by faith, perhaps it was a blessing that sense perceptions were denied her with regard to the coming forth of the Book of Mormon and the Restoration. By April of 1831, the headquarters of the church is established at Kirtland, Ohio. Here on the 30th of April, twins are born to Joseph and Emma, but the twins, like Alvin, their firstborn, only live a few hours and then die. To compensate for the grief that they're both feeling, Joseph and Emma adopt twins later that same week in nearby Orange. Brother and sister John Murdoch are experiencing their own tragedy. In this case, the mother dies and the twins survive. And the prophet, hearing of these motherless twins, writes to Brother Murdoch and asks him to pray and to fast concerning adopting these twins to Joseph and Emma. So Brother Murdoch brings the motherless twins to Joseph and Emma. They name them Joseph Murdoch Smith and Julia Murdoch Smith. Many months later, when Joseph and Emma are residing in Hiram, Ohio, 35 miles southeast of Kirtland, the twins are ill with measles on the night of the 24th of March, 1832. The night a mob breaks into the Johnson home while Joseph is lying in the guest room on a trundle bed with his little adopted son, and Emma is in another part of the house with Julia. This mob drags Joseph away from his child out into the cold, wintry air into a cornfield behind the Johnson home. They beat him, they tar him, they feather him. One of the members of the mob says, "Joe, I'm going to show you how the Holy Ghost falls on people." He takes his fingernails and claws the skin from the prophet's chest and from his back. And into those open, gaping, bleeding wounds, they pour this boiling tar and apply the feathers. If that isn't enough, they take more of the tar and fill up the prophet's nose and mouth and ears and eyes. And then they beat him into a state of unconsciousness and flee into the night. When he comes to, some hours later, he has to pull the tar from his nose and mouth in order to breathe, and then removing it from his eyes. And while his vision is blurred, he finds it's only the lights of the Johnson home that draws him in that direction. He staggers towards the farm. There in the doorway, having hid her children in a tree for fear the mob would return and kill them all, Sister Emma is frantically looking for Joseph. when she sees his silhouetted form coming at her across the frozen ground, covered as he is with tar, she assumes it's blood, and she faints dead away. Takes the Johnsons and family, friends, and neighbors, assisting Sister Emma through the night to remove this tar from Joseph's body, a long, painful process using lard and camphored cotton. The prophet recovers sufficiently to preach a sermon the next day, it being the Sabbath and he being scheduled to preach. Members of the mob that tarred and feathered him the night before were in the congregation, but the prophet made no reference to that tar and feathering occurring. He recovers, but 4 days later, his little adopted son, Joseph Murdoch Smith, dies from exposure. Joseph and Emma have been married 5 years up to this date. They've buried 4 babies. They've lived in 7 locations in 3 states and have never had a home to call their own. They're entirely dependent on the charity of family, friends, and church members for food, for clothing, and for shelter. For Emma, who's a proud New England type of woman, it was a difficult existence, a hard life, but she did it cheerfully, and she did not murmur. She and Joseph together were involved in bringing forth and establishing the cause of Zion. On November 6, 1832, at Kirtland, a son is born to Joseph and Emma. We call this child the first living son, because he is the first to survive birth. His father is absent on a mission to the east at the time of the birth of this son, but he returns a few hours later in order to hear his newborn's cry ringing down the streets of Kirtland. He takes those steps leading up to the bedroom over the Whitney store, 2 at a time, to be at his wife's side. They name this little child Joseph Smith III, after his father, the prophet, and after his grandfather, the patriarch. This little child, in 1860, in his 28th year, will become president of the Reorganized Church and serve in that capacity for 54 years, dying in December of 1914 at the age of 82, after serving as president of the Reorganized Church during the tenure of Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, Lorenzo Snow, and his own first cousin, Joseph F. Smith, who served as presidents of our church. 2 months after the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, in June of 1836, a second living son is born to Joseph and Emma at Kirtland. They name this child Frederick Granger William Smith, after the prophet's counselor in the first presidency and after the printer of Emma's hymn book. She made that compilation of hymns in the early 1830s, and at last it was published in 1835. The saints and the Smith family are forced to flee Kirtland in January of 1838 and travel to far west Missouri, a distance of nearly 1,000 miles. Sister Emma makes the journey when she is expecting. She has 3 children now, in addition to care for little Julia, the adopted daughter, Joseph III, and Freddie, as she and her husband make that long, difficult journey to Missouri. They arrive at Far West in March of 1838 in the wake of Governor Boggs's extermination order that the Mormons cannot stay in the state and they must leave. In June of 1838 at Far West, Missouri, a third living son is born to Joseph and Emma. They name this son Alexander Hale Smith. Hale after her side of the family, and to show that Sister Emma hadn't lost her sense of humor, she recorded that there was a real hailstorm in progress when that son was born. In November of 1838, Joseph and Hiram and other leaders of the church are taken by a mob militia from Davis County. They are incarcerated for 5.5 months in various Missouri jails, jails that ironically bear the names Liberty and Independence, among other names. It falls to Brigham Young, acting president of the 12, to organize an exodus of the Latter-day Saints out of Missouri. When this body of believers reaches the Mississippi River in February of 1839, the river has frozen over, and the women and children walk over to Illinois on the ice to political asylum at Quincy. In that company of women to walk over on the ice with their children is Sister Emma, her 2 oldest children, Julia, who's 7, and Joseph III cling to their mother's skirts, and in her arms she carries two babies, Freddie, who's 2, and Alexander, who's 6 months old. Her face is with the church. Her responsibility then, as always, was to family first. That was Sister Emma's motto. But her husband, who was left behind at the Liberty Jail, had a different motto, God and His kingdom first. Sister Emma didn't know if her husband was alive or dead, whether she'd ever see him again. But her first responsibility was family. Later, when her husband is allowed to escape his unjust confinement and he joins her at Quincy, they relocate to Commerce, Illinois, 60 miles above Quincy, renaming it Nauvoo, meaning beautiful habitation for man, and connoting the idea of rest. Here in Nauvoo, Joseph and Emma would spend their last years together. In 1840, a son is born to them that they named Don Carlos to honor that 6'4" baby brother of the prophet. This child lives 16 months and then dies, and Sister Emma's grief is great. She had this child longer, so she learned to love it more than the rest of the infants. It was almost more than she could do to lay it down in a shallow grave, but she did. Within 2 weeks, her mourning period was cut short because the baby's namesake, Don Carlos, her brother-in-law, the brother of the prophet, dies. Within a 3-year period during this early Nauvoo time of the church, 40 relatives of Joseph and Emma die, including both of her parents and one of his. Joseph Sr. dies in September of 1840. On February 6, 1842, the family genealogy of Joseph and Emma indicate that a 7th son was born and died the same day. As far as we know, the son wasn't named, just referred to as the 7th son. And when Joseph rode off to Carthage in June of 1844, Emma was expecting what would be their last child. The prophet said, Emma, if this is a son, I want you to name him David Hiram, after my brother Hiram, who will not desert me. And she fulfilled that wish the following November. They brought the bodies of Joseph and Hiram home on the 28th of June. A funeral service was conducted in Nauvoo in the mansion house for the martyrs. 10,000 people from sunup to sundown filed in to pay their last respects. And after 17 years of marriage, Sister Emma came into this vast hall, assisted by her 11-and-a-half-year-old son, Joseph III, who did his best to help his mother by supporting her at one arm, and the constable, John P. Green. When she reached the body of her husband, looking at Joseph this last time, her strength failed her. She went down to her knees. She clasped her hands together, putting them on her husband's chest. She said, Oh, Joseph, open your eyes just one last time and tell me that you forgive me. Forgive her for what? She wanted Joseph to come back from his attempt to flee to the West. She sent a letter, and when he was killed, she blamed herself. She didn't want him dead. She loved him. Truly and to the end, Sister Emma loved Joseph, and truly and to the end, Brother Joseph loved Emma. But there she was, alone with her grief. Brother Green, the constable, tried to comfort Sister Emma, saying, Courage, Mrs., endure this thing, and you will earn a crown. And with tears streaming out of her eyes, she said, Don't you understand? My husband was my crown. For my husband and my children, I have suffered the loss of all things. Why, O God, am I now thus deserted? Why am I a widow? And why are my children widows? No one could answer Sister Emma's question. No one could give her comfort. She remained in the deserted city of Nauvoo 35 additional years. She died there on the anniversary of the death of her Kirtland twins, April 30th, 1879, in her 75th year. But just before she died, according to her third living son, Alexander Hale Smith, who kept a diary, he said, Mother had a vision. My father came into the room dressed in white and said, Emma, get up, put on your bonnet, put on your shawl. It's time for you to go with me. And his sister Emma explained that vision. She said that it happened so many times during her marriage to the prophet. She didn't feel it was unusual. She did as she was told. And the prophet took her to a beautiful mansion of light. And as they toured the rooms of that mansion, Sister Emma looked into one room recognized it to be a nursery. And there in a cradle was her little babe, Don Carlos, that she had lost in Nauvoo. She scooped that child up in her arms. She said, "Joseph, where are the rest of my children?" He said, "Be patient, Emma, and you shall have all of your children." The meaning in this statement, my brothers and sisters, is clear when we realize that on the 28th of May, 1843, Joseph and Emma were sealed for eternity, and on the 28th of September of that same year, they had the highest blessings of the priesthood, a promise that we find in the 132nd section associated with one having their calling and election made sure that as long as they were faithful and not guilty of the shedding of innocent blood, they would be together beyond the veil. The vision was a fulfillment of the promise, the priesthood blessing. My brothers and sisters, I have a testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith, and next to my testimony of the Savior, I treasure it above all things. I've learned those words in the Doctrine and Covenants the young elder read to me so long ago are indeed true, that Joseph Smith, the great prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man who ever lived in it. I have a testimony of Sister Emma, the elect lady. Just as surely as God raised Joseph up to be a prophet, so surely did he raise his wife up, Emma Hale, to be a helpmeet to him. And I leave you this testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just presented a talk by Brother Buddy Youngren, who is president of the Joseph Smith Senior Family Organization. The title of his talk, Joseph and Emma, A Love Story, delivered January 17th in the year 1986 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. On the program, Sunday Fireside. And it's time now for the program, You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Featuring a talk today by Elder Richard G. Scott, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church, the title of his talk, A Commitment to the Youth and the Lord. This talk delivered as part of the General Conference of the LDS Church, April 6th in the year 1991. And now are You and Your World speaker today, Elder Richard G. Scott.
I speak primarily to the young men and women of the church throughout the world. This marvelous choir of beautiful youth has made it easier for me to speak from the heart. Your circumstances and personal challenges vary tremendously. Yet each of you is in that period of life when you make decisions that will affect the entire course of your life. I come to you as a friend with a sincere desire to help each one of you obtain the greatest and most lasting benefit from this crucial period of testing. I speak as I would to a son or daughter to communicate what I know to be true. I pray that you will understand the importance of three principles we will discuss. May there come promptings to you from the Lord through the Holy Ghost regarding their application in your life. I recognize that many of you will understand what I say because of decisions already made. I pray that others will be prompted to make the same personal commitments, for this counsel will have limited value until that is done. I'll explain with an example. My parents gave me a beautiful watch for high school graduation. I looked at it frequently because of the love it communicated. Each night, I carefully cleaned and wound it. As the years passed, I often neglected to wind the watch. Consequently, it stopped being useful often when I most needed it. Today, I use an automatic watch. It is consistent and always gives me the correct time. It is totally dependable. I never need to worry whether I can count on it or not. I realize that as with watches, there are differences in youth. Some who need to be wound up, while others are automatic because of important decisions already made. I commend you who are automatic, who have committed to be true to the Lord and to live by faith when you cannot see the end from the beginning. When faced with choices, you select the path consistent with the teachings of the Savior. I know you're criticized by those who call you fanatical, who cannot understand why you don't do what the crowd does. Hold fast to your principles. You cannot today remotely imagine what that decision to be unwaveringly obedient to the Lord will allow you to accomplish in life. Your quiet, uncompromising determination to live a righteous life will couple you to inspiration and power beyond your capacity now to understand. To others, if an honest evaluation of your life reveals a continuing dependency on individuals or things that are not good, please listen. I sincerely want to help you. If you understand and use the principles we will now review, they will bring you great reward. The first principle: place the Savior, His teachings, and His church at the center of your life. Make sure that all decisions comply with this standard. This principle will see you through periods of testing and growth. Upward growth occurs in cycles that build upon each other in an ascending spiral of capacity and understanding. They are often not easy, but they are always beneficial. As you walk the path of righteousness, you will grow in strength, understanding, and self-esteem. You will discover hidden talents and unknown capacities. The whole course of your life may be altered for your happiness and the purposes of the Lord. The next principle: recognize that enduring happiness comes from what you are, not from what you have. Real joy comes from righteous character, and that is built from a pattern of consistent, righteous decisions. When things that you acquire are used as tools to help others, they won't rule your life. Your righteous decisions determine who you are and what is important to you. They make doing the right things easier. For happiness now and throughout your life, steadfastly obey the Lord no matter what pressure you feel to do otherwise. And now the last principle: stay morally clean. Sexual intimacy outside of the bonds of marriage, and I emphasize that means any involvement of the sacred private parts of the body, is forbidden by God. While the world has other standards, you must stay morally clean. There are many reasons. Chief among them is that it is a commandment of the God of God, the violation of which He considers to be serious transgression that brings great unhappiness. To ensure you keep this sacred commandment, in moments of quiet reflection, when you feel the impressions of the Holy Ghost, set standards of what you will do and what you will not do when temptation comes, for it surely will. When you find yourself then in the battlefield of life, don't change your standards. Don't abandon them. No matter how you feel, no matter what pressure is on you, Satan will use rationalization to destroy you. That is, he will twist something you know to be wrong so that it appears to be acceptable and thus progressively lead you to destruction. Love, as defined by the Lord, elevates, protects, respects, and enriches another. It motivates one to make sacrifices for another. Satan promotes counterfeit love, which is lust. It is driven by a hunger to appease personal appetite. One who practices this deception cares little for the pain and destruction caused another. While camouflaged often by flattering words, its motivation is self-gratification. You know how to be clean. Live a righteous life. We trust you to do it. The Lord will bless you richly and will help you keep clean and pure? How can you keep your resolve to live worthily? How can you be sure that your resolve will not be eroded by the pressures around you? Choose good friends, those who've made similar decisions in their lives, those like yourself who are wise enough to live a life of order and restraint. When one gets off track, it is generally because the other kind of friends were chosen. Be surrounded by true friends who accept you the way you are and leave you better because of their association. Consistently live the truth you already know. Much of the disappointment and tragedy that youth encounters comes from misuse of the increased freedom to act that is necessary for you to grow. Now, when you have increasing responsibility for the decisions you make in life, you will make them wisely because of your unwavering determination to obey the Lord. You will learn that the restraints provided by the teachings of the Lord actually form a platform to greater freedom. If they are hurriedly dismantled in the misuse of increased personal choice, there will result binding chains of transgression. Don't be found in compromising circumstances. Seek counsel from those who are worthy. Pray in faith for help. Go to your Father in heaven. He wants to help you. But because of your agency, you need to take the first step. Important lessons will be learned as you're on your knees. Some will distill in your mind and heart as you seek to establish the right balance in your life. Powerful personal development will come through urgent prayer offered in faith from a foundation of righteousness. When all the challenges pour down on you, you will have a quiet inner feeling of support. You'll be prompted to know what to do. You can live in a world of turmoil and great challenge and be at peace. You'll be inspired to know what to do and to have the power or capacity to do it. I know that the principles we have discussed are true. They have been proven in my own personal life with my companion Janine, who excels me in every worthwhile quality. I have walked the path shared with you today. I know these truths are correct, and I pray somehow there will come a reinforcement through the Spirit to your mind and heart of their great worth when they are challenged in your life. Test your daily acts and thoughts against the principles we have reviewed. Are you making progress toward them, or have you begun to wander down destructive paths? Life is a workshop where you can test the correctness of the principles you have chosen to guide your life. Now is the time to set your course, to establish fundamental priorities. You'll learn to select from many good and bad things those that are righteous and most important. Young women, use the inspiring young women values and the reference scriptures to help you do this. Young men, use the scriptures regarding priesthood to give your life focus. I encourage both to use the pamphlet for the strength of youth. It will bless you in your resolve to be pure. As the mighty eagle, you can rise to glorious heights. You can discover truths that will ignite your spirit. Do you believe that? I know you can. As you combine positive experiences of life with the eternal doctrinal truths, you will discover what it means to be a divine child of a Father in heaven who is perfect. As you apply His truths, they will generate vision in your mind and commitment in your heart. You will be inspired and can have power beyond your own capacity. You can qualify through that divine power to be instruments in the hands of God, to accomplish what you could not do alone. You will learn to make reality your worthy dreams for the future. You'll be led to see a vision of your true potential, and then through obedience to correct principles and the consistent, appropriate use of moral agency, begin to convert that potential into reality. We love you. We need you. We pray for you. You are the instruments the Lord will use in the future. Please pray about what I have said to gain your own witness until you know it can happen. And then, as you are righteous, it will happen to you. As you live high standards publicly and privately, and even under great pressure, adhere to them, you raise the vision of others, helping them realize more of their divine capacity. Like a worthy magnet, you will draw others to a higher standard of life. The power of your worthy example is increased as you help others caught in the web of transgression and guide them into a harbor of safety where there is parental strength and priesthood inspiration, where they can repair through repentance the strained and damaged parts of their character. Many yearn to overcome transgressions that bind them to a path they really don't want. While public actions denounce any desire to change, privately they want to change but don't know where to begin. Be that saving influence in their lives. Help them. In closing, I return to my automatic watch. It is powered by a solar cell, and to function must be exposed to light. We are like that. We operate on light and need a constant renewal of that light. If we drift into a path where there is darkness, it can be extraordinarily difficult to come back. You will not have that challenge because you will live in the light of truth. There's one more blessing that will come from your decision to be obedient. Of all, it is the most beautiful, but the most difficult to talk about. As you stay morally clean and consistently obey the teachings of the Lord, your love for your Savior will deepen. Your understanding of your Father in heaven will broaden. And you will love them more and more until all you really want to do is to know their will and with their power to do it. I know they love you. They know you personally, every detail of your life, every thought, every desire to strengthen yourself and to change. Be obedient to them, and they will bless you with the power to be obedient to their teachings. I so testify in love for you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, featuring a talk today by Elder Richard G. Scott, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church. This talk delivered during April Conference, April 6th, 1991. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.